So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 8th chapter, starting in the middle of the 8th verse, reading through the 10th verse. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And may the Lord bless the meaning of this to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for the all-important illumination. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we read these words, they sound strange to some of our ears. I pray that as we delve into them, that you will reveal the thoughts, the reason that they are in your Bible, and what Jesus was saying, and what he meant when he said them. May we be true to Scripture, even if it runs afoul of the way people think about things today. May we be true to Scripture. May we open our hearts and our minds to understand what he is actually saying here so that we can take it to heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, I grew up in an elementary school that was part of Memphis State University. It was actually, now it's called the University of Memphis. But in the early days, it was called training school because it was a school designed to train teachers, students, college students to be teachers. But they kind of began to think that that was sort of a derogatory term. So when I entered second grade, we're going way back now, but when I entered second grade, they had just completed a new state-of-the-art in those days building, and they called it campus school because it was literally on the campus of the University of Memphis. And as I said, it was supposed to be a state-of-the-art facility. So it was all built around a center. Everything like the auditorium and the lunchroom and everything were in the middle of it. And all the classes were built around the outside of the building. And in between the hallway and the classroom, there were observation rooms, little places, sort of divided from the hallway, where the student teachers could go in and observe classroom behavior and teaching methods. Now, that would have been very, not only confusing, but distracting for elementary school kids. And so the builders of that building, the designers of the building, designed a glass in between that observation booth and the classrooms. But still, if you think about it, even though you might not be hearing people out there talking and taking notes and making comments on what was happening in the classroom, you could still see them. And so that's the reason that when they put that glass in to divide the observation booths in the classroom, they made it a one-way mirror. And you've seen those. You know, you see them all the time when they're interrogating someone on TV, and there's a whole bunch of people standing behind the glass that no one can see. And so that meant that the people could stand in the observation booth and peer in with perfect vision into the classroom. But in the classroom, now of course that observation booth, it took up the entire side of the classroom. So we had one entire wall that was just plain old mirror. And we didn't see anything but ourselves. And after a while, as a kid growing up, you got used to it. You didn't even think that there's all these people on the other side watching what you did. You just, that was a mirror. And so you just went your way. Now, here's my point, the reason I'm bringing this out. That glass was designed specifically so that one group of people could see clearly and another group of people could not. It was made so that the people in the observation booth could clearly see what was going on in the classroom. But when we looked at the exact same glass, all we saw was ourselves. Now, the reason that's important or relevant to our discussion this morning is that's what Jesus is saying he does with parables. In fact, he's saying, my parables are designed to be illuminating to some, but then obscuring of the truth to others. Now, that brings up some huge points here, theologically difficult points, because it brings up the idea of selective revelation, or more accurately this morning, selective illumination. Some people are going to be illuminated and other people are not, which brings up the whole concept of God choosing an election and God's sovereignty in that. And that's going to lead into another big question. Okay, if God is sovereign, then why am I responsible? Human responsibility and God's sovereignty in the relationship between the two of them. And underlying all of that is the relationship between God's grace and His justice. So there's some huge theological issues going on in this little bitty tiny non-assuming interlude in between the telling of the parable and the explanation of the parable. Now, all I ask of you this morning is that you keep an open mind and an open heart to let Scripture speak to you. Instead of telling Scripture what you want it to say, let Scripture speak to you and explain to you what's going on. And that's called exegesis. We want the Scripture to talk to us, and just keep an open mind. And also, you're going to have to keep a little sharp, because there's an awful lot of theological ideas that are going to be brought out here. Now, as I said, where we are is right in the middle of the parable of the sower, actually the parable of the four soils. We looked at it last week from the perspective of the sower, and that was a very cosmic overview. The battle plan of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus has explained that He has come to earth as that sower. He's going to create other sowers in a sustainable kingdom. Now, I don't have time to go back and explain the whole parable to you, but what we noticed was that the sower goes out to sow is seed. The seed, of course, is the Word of God, and particularly the gospel about Jesus Christ. The sower initially is Jesus. But it's a sustainable farm, meaning that part of the produce of that farm is going to perpetuate it year after year after year. And so therefore, there are other sowers there. There's the disciples, and then there's other people who are with the disciples. And so we are the result of 2,000 years of sowing and reaping that's occurred over this, bringing this particular parable to light. Now, we also recognized last week that there are enemies in the field. There are reasons that the seeds will not bear fruit. There's the hardness of the path. There's a rock where it's just shallow, and the plant will spring up and it'll grow quickly, but then the sun will burn it up. And then there's the thorns, where some plants will grow into the thorns and be choked out. And there's other enemies, like the birds, who will come to that path and eat and snatch away the seeds, and the world that comes and tramples it. So there was all kinds of symbolism in the meaning of that parable from the perspective of the advent of the kingdom of God. And so that's freshly in our minds as we turn to these verses. But also, I want you to remember that we made it clear that Jesus is not only telling a parable, He's in the middle of one. Remember, a living parable. Because He is busy doing exactly what the parable is about. In other words, back in the first verse, we saw that He launched His second preaching tour. And what He is doing as the sower sent from heaven, He's sowing the seeds of the gospel into the towns and villages. He said exactly the same thing when He launched His first preaching tour back at the end of the fourth chapter. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the towns and villages, for that is the purpose for which I came. Okay, really putting the focus on what He is doing. So while He's telling this parable, He's acting it out literally as a living parable. We want to keep that in mind. There's one other thing I want to bring to your attention, and this is quite important this morning. And that is stepping out of the parable for a moment and looking at Luke in general. There has been a discussion of the obduracy of the Jews. I know that that term may not be familiar. You know, what I do is I look through the dictionary for words that I don't think you're going to know. So I can be, you know, have, you know, these snappy titles. No, it's a word that fits. An obdurate heart is a heart that is hardened, but it's intensely hardened. And there's the idea of a willing hardness. In other words, I have a hard heart because I don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Don't come knocking on my door and sharing the gospel with me, because I'm perfectly satisfied in my sinfulness. That's the obdurate heart. And the perils of an obdurate heart is that everything that happens to you just makes that heart harder and harder and harder until revelation is impossible. You can't hear the gospel. You're blind and deaf to it because the Holy Spirit just doesn't knock on your door anymore and you become the walking dead, really. So the obduracy of the Jews is something that has been a common discussion all the way through the Gospels. Luke's not unique in this. There's going to be a crescendo, more and more hostility leading up to the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. But a great example of the obduracy of the Jews was back when, remember when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth and he's reading in the synagogue on that Sunday morning and he's reading from Isaiah and he's talking about the Messiah, and he says, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And then they wanted to see a miracle, and Jesus says, I'm not going to show you a miracle. You're too hard-hearted. I mean, a miracle is going to be a waste of time with you. Judgment has already been passed on you people because you're so obdurate in your hearts. And so we see that peril of obduracy is that the intention doesn't even, I mean, the revelation doesn't even come anymore. Well, we've seen it continue throughout the discussion. We've seen places like the house of Levi where they're upset at Jesus. We've seen that the house of Simon the Pharisee where the woman comes to worship Jesus and the distinction between the two. We saw it at the healing of the paralytic when they brought a paralytic to him. And you remember Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And it just shows the hardness of heart and the blindness that comes from them. Okay, they got upset because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, which is something only God can do. But then he turns around and does something that only God can do. And they don't put two and two together. And that's the perils of obduracy, is you just blind yourself. And actually, as we're going to learn from this parable, you are blinded because that's the peril that we see. Okay, with those thoughts, let's jump into our text. Now again, we're going to start in the middle of the eighth verse. I didn't write the verse divisions. It doesn't seem like that it should start this way. There probably should have been a division, but it's not. So let's start right there as Jesus wraps up the teaching part of the parable of the sower. As he said these things, now these things obviously are exactly what I just described or related to you, the teaching of the parable of the sower. That's the things that he's talking about. So as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that phrase, he called out, or the word, it's accurate. All the modern English translations use the same word, but it sort of underplays the meaning. It means to cry out. It means to shout out. It's a voice or a word that is said with great emphasis. The same word is used when Jesus, hanging on the cross, cries out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and then he dies. Well, it's a word that carries with it the idea of great emotion. There's an angst in Jesus' voice when he cries out and he tells the people, if you have ears to hear, which by the way, we're going to assume that most of the people actually did have two ears on their head like most of us do. And most of them are not deaf, although some of them might have been. He's talking to the ones who have ears to hear. And he says, if you have ears to hear, then let him hear. That's an imperative. It's almost a command. It is a forceful statement. Let the one who has ears hear what I'm saying. Now this is one of the most common repeated statements of Jesus. So we need to pick up and pay attention to it. Because he wants those who have ears to hear what he has to say. And that gives you the at least the indication that there were people who weren't listening to what he had to say, right? People who were there, but their attention was elsewhere. That they weren't paying attention to the words. So how are we to interpret that? When Jesus finishes that parable of the sower, talking about the advent of the kingdom, talking about how people all over the world are going to be saved and how the field is going to be won back from the world, and then he tells everyone out there, if you have ears to hear, please listen to me. It's a warning, brothers and sisters. It's a warning of culpability. It's a warning that you are responsible for the words that you have just heard. I have just shared with you the secrets of life, and you're responsible for them. There's human responsibility here. Don't throw them away. Don't close your ears. Don't walk away from here and not pay attention to what I have to say. Listen to them, because these are the words of life. Hugely significant. The emphasis is on the words. One thing we've tried to do, and if you were here last week, you know I tried to do it, is for us to visualize this. And last week we tried to visualize the parable. It's like I want you to visualize Jesus. I want you to visualize this scene. Now, Luke doesn't give us a lot of information here, but Mark does. Mark tells us that a huge crowd has gathered. They were crushing Jesus. They were stepping all over each other. Okay, so Jesus gets in a boat and pushes himself offshore, and he teaches from there, and he has this natural amphitheater of people crowding against the shore. Probably thousands, if not hundreds of people are there listening to what he says. But then when he finishes his teaching, he cries out. If you have ears, listen to me. It gives you the indication that he's looking around at the crowd, and there's people who aren't paying attention, because after all, that's not why they're there, are they? They're there for the show. They're there to see a miracle. They're there to see a healing. They're there to see this phenomenon, this prophet who has come out of nowhere and is doing all these fantastic things. And they suffer through the word so that they can get to the show. And Jesus says, wait a minute, the show is here to authenticate the words. The words are what are important. This still resonates with me. I fear, and it's not just personal. I mean, sometimes I look out and you guys think I can't see you, you know. You think you fall asleep or you're thinking about your grocery list and I'm totally uninterested in what I'm saying. You think I can't see you. Well, I can. And it's frustrating when you see people and you're talking about the words of eternity, the words of life, and people are just not paying attention. But I think that even more so than that, there is the idea that there is this peril that is involved with not paying attention to it. And I fear that modern evangelical practices have sort of added to that. Because after all, in a lot of places in the evangelical world now, it's all about the show, isn't it? It's all about entertainment. And the words have been suppressed. Sermons need to be short. Prayers are too preachy. We're not going to read the word because that's a little churchy, you know? All of this, we're going to have to an entertainment. So it's about the show. And then people just kind of go to sleep during the words. But the words are what are important. In fact, that's the seed, folks. The seed, the very foundation of this parable is all about the word of God. Now, there's something I want you to notice before we go on. Okay, you may not think about it this way, because what do? You read, and you read this little interlude, and then what do you read next? You read the explanation, so you get both. You get both the parable, and then you get the explanation. But put yourself in the shoes of the people who are there. Jesus tells the parable. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't illuminate it. And yet, he gives them a warning of culpability and sends them home. Okay, he illuminates another group, a small group, his disciples and a couple of people who are with them. But the vast number of people, the last words that they hear Jesus say on this day is, if you have ears to hear, listen to them. No illumination whatsoever. Make sure you mark that. And also notice what happens next in the 9th verse. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, did you get that? The disciples were clueless. They were confused. What did you mean by that parable, Jesus? I don't understand it. Would you please explain it to me? And so therefore he does. But what about the rest of the people? What about the many? What about all the people around the shore who were there, who heard the same preaching, who received the same seeds of the gospel, and yet went home with the same kind of confusion that the disciples had? You need to pay attention to this, because the illumination was not to everyone. It wasn't to all the people who were there. It was what I'm going to call selective revelation, or better yet, selective illumination. There's a certain group that is going to be illuminated here, and there's a large group that is not going to be illuminated. The confusion that occurs here is universal. Everyone is confused, but only a small group is illuminated. And Jesus chose the ones who would be illuminated. Brothers and sisters, that is huge, because when he sent everyone home, he sent them home with a warning. You are culpable for what you've just heard, even without the explanation. Okay? Well, that leads us to the great verse of this morning. It's an amazing verse. If you compare Luke's handling of this, it's about that big. If you look at Matthew's, it's about that big. You know, same thing. Just a mastery of condensing it as he does. Let me read it. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So that's a very, very deep, and as I said, masterfully put together verse. We're going to take it word by word. We're going to take it apart, but let's step back for a second and let's just notice something. Jesus, as he often does, has divided the world into two groups of people. One of them he refers to here as you. The other he refers to as others. Matthew uses the word them, but it's the same concept. It's just like the sheep and the goats, believers and non-believers. It is a division of the world according to what he is going to express now. To you, it has been given. Okay, so there is a small group that is going to be given. Obviously, these are the disciples. Okay, obviously, it's the 12 who've stuck around. Now, Mark tells us there are other people there. That there's other people with the disciples. Remember we talked about a couple of weeks ago about the seeds of the kingdom, the small group of people who are going around with Jesus now, the very germinal seeds of the church and the advent of the kingdom of God, many of whom were women in that extraordinary discussion of the importance of women in the ministry of Jesus. But so those people are there too. But still, this is a vastly smaller select group compared to the entire crowd that was so big it was crushing Jesus that was around, that's already been sent home with a warning. And now they come to him and they ask him to explain it. And so he says to you, talking about this exclusive group. But then he's going to use the words others. And the others basically is an all-inclusive group that includes everyone who is not included in the group of you. Okay, so you've got the yous and you've got the others. The yous is a small group, well-identified. The others is everyone who's not in that group. And so therefore, we're not going to just consider this to be the Jews of Galilee. They're representative. You have those who are going to receive the revelation or the illumination of God and those who are not. Those, the vast number, who are not going to receive the explanation of what this means. Okay? So going back to the text, to you, it has been given. Now there's another one of those perfect tense words. Perfect tense means it's something that has been perfected, completed in the past. It's done. But it's in the middle voice. And I don't know if you remember when we were talking about the woman of ill repute and her forgiveness. We talked about the middle voice is not a voice that we have in English. We have the active and the passive. So that's why this is translated accurately in a passive sense. You have been given. Okay, you've received that as a gift. But the idea of the middle voice is something that has been established and completed in the past, but is still impacting the present in some way, with every indication that it will continue on to the future. So now we're talking about illumination. Now we're talking about the revelation of God. And I'm not pushing this too far. I'm not trying to read stuff into it when I say that before the foundations of the world were laid, because that's what Scripture says, that those who would receive this illumination, their names were written in the book of life. So God has already identified them. But that perfect selection is still in place at this time, because they are receiving the illumination that everyone else is not. So therefore, there's this There is, without a question, there is a selection that is going on here. To you it has been given. Now please don't miss that. We are talking about illumination, and we're talking about the advent of the kingdom of heaven. We are talking about the various soils that will be able to absorb the gospel and those that will not be able to absorb it. And when Jesus explains what's going on with his selective parable, he says, to you it has been given. It is not because you were clever. It is not because you were wise. In fact, we're talking to a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector, and over there on the shore and the others are probably a whole bunch of very brilliant people who went to seminary and are rabbis in their own right, much smarter than the ones that we have. They have no merit. They have no worth. There's no reason whatsoever that they should be revealed the secrets of the kingdom of God, except that it has been given to them. Brothers and sisters, this is unmitigated, unfiltered, undiminished, totally pure grace in its purest form. It is the grace of God. It is the mercy of God. This is something that has been given to them that they did not in any way earn. To you it has been given to know. That's a supercharged word in Scripture, to know, gnosko, and the Greek underneath it. To you it has been given to know. Now, the idea of knowing has many different uses and different kinds of applications, but basically the way that it is used here is to speak of cognitive knowledge. Okay, you have something, you hold it in your brain, but it is not just the intellectual knowledge of facts. It's not just to know something without understanding its worth and implementing it or applying it to your life. Let me give you an example. Say that I lived in a house. You don't have attics really in South Florida, but say I lived in a house and my family had lived in it for hundreds and hundreds of years. And I go up in the attic and I want to have a garage sale. So I start poking around the attic. I find an old, dusty, diminished kind of picture, you know, and I say, wow, this is something I can probably sell at the garage sale. So I have cognitive knowledge that that's a picture, a painting. Okay, I can look at it. I can see the colors. It kind of fuzzy and looks old. So I say it's a picture. I have that knowledge. So I go to the garage sale. I sell it for $5. The man who buys it knows what it is. It's one of the long lost Van Goghs. He turns right around and sells it for $5 million. Okay? We both had cognitive knowledge that that was a picture. I can look at it. It's a painting. He looks at it. It's a painting. However, he understood its value. He understood its worth. He understood that it was priceless, so he sells it for $5 million and I took $5 for it. Okay? So there's an understanding here. There's a comprehension here. There's a depth. Brothers and sisters, the whole world, most of the world knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have kids in school who can quote that, or at least when I grew up in school, they could. And yet, most people don't understand what it means. They don't apply it. It's not their heart. Wait a minute. God has sent a Savior in my behalf. I want to give him my life. I want to put my trust in him. I want to follow him as Savior and Lord. That never gets done. I have cognitive knowledge of what he's saying, but it never goes into my heart. I never comprehend it. I never put the value or the worth on it. What a gift. What an amazing gift Jesus is talking about to these few. To you, it has been given to know the secrets. Another supercharged word. I mean, this is great. Very rare word, by the way, in the Gospels. It's the only place that Luke uses it. It's only used in Matthew and Mark in this same story. Paul uses it 20 times. It's the word mysterion that we get our word mystery from. And it speaks of a biblical mystery. Now, a biblical mystery is not something that no one knows the answer to. Okay, a biblical mystery is something that no human being knows the answer to. okay? We always say, well, that's a mystery. No one knows. No one can figure that out. Well, no, that's not a biblical mystery. God knows. In other words, he's omniscient. He knows all things. So God knows the mystery. And Jesus says to his disciples and to this small group of people, to you it has been given to know the secrets, the mystery of the kingdom of God. There is only one way. This is a principle, and you can mark it down and remember it. There is only one way that a fallen, finite, mortal, wretched mind ever understands the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And that is because God illuminates them. It's all God to man. There's nothing that human beings have to do with it. You will never, ever, ever, ever know the mysteries of God unless God reveals it. It puts all the emphasis on the words, and it puts all the emphasis on the revelation. Brothers and sisters, what do you think he means by the secrets of the kingdom of God? The mysteries of the kingdom of God. What mysteries is he talking about? Well, don't forget where we are. We're right in the middle of the telling of the parable of the sower and the explanation of the telling of the parable of the sower. And so the mysteries that he's talking about are the very mysteries of salvation, the mysteries of revelation, the mysteries of how God is going to bring his kingdom about and bring it through Jesus Christ. Now, the mystery is not the fact that the kingdom is coming. Everyone expected that. No one expected it the way it came. No one expected Jesus to be born in a town like, or born in Bethlehem, but live in a town like Nazareth. No one expected him to walk around with nothing to his name, teaching us what the kingdom of heaven was about. No one expected him to go to the cross and die. They were devastated when he did that, and no one expected him to rise again, ascend to heaven, coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming again at the end of time. No one expected that. That's the mystery of the kingdom of God. What a profound blessing Jesus is talking about, folks. Don't miss this. What a blessing. Later on, Jesus is going to say this in Luke, and he says it several times. He says, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The prophets of old desired to see what you have seen and experience what you've experienced. If you've been saved, if your heart has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you are of the most blessed people to have ever walked this earth, because you have been saved and redeemed, and you know what happened to you. The prophets of old could only talk about it. They couldn't see it. Peter says something so amazing in his first chapter of his first epistle. He says, you know, these prophets of old, they told you about this excellent salvation that you had, and they told you all about it, not knowing what it was. And then he said, things that angels long to see. And he uses a word that is just so descriptive. It actually means to crane your neck. You can just see them up in heaven craning their neck because they cannot wait to see how God is going to work out his salvation, the very salvation you've experienced. What a blessing. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to others, okay, don't miss that word, but, okay, that's not the way it is for everyone. There's another group, the big group, the others, that includes everyone else. But to others, Jesus says, they are in parables. To the others, to the vast number of people that I just sent home with a warning, the illumination is in, well, the revelation is in parables. The illumination is not there because I'm not illuminating those minds. Yet they are still responsible. Let's stop here a minute and just try to analyze this. Okay? What is Jesus saying? Right? There's two groups of people in the world. The you and the others. He has just sown the seeds of the gospel. He's just sown them freely. He's gone out into the field. He's sown the seeds all over the place. They've gone every place else. And one group understands and one group doesn't. Why? Why is that? Why does one group understand and the other group doesn't? Do you remember the story out of Acts? Do You remember the story of that eunuch that was in Samaria, and he's riding along trying to figure out what Isaiah is saying, you know? And then Philip is supernaturally transported there, and he runs up beside him, and he says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" Remember what the eunuch said? He says, "How can I understand it unless someone guides me? How can I understand it unless someone tells me what it means? How can I understand it unless I am illuminated?" You see, revelation is one thing. Revelation is right here in this book, and it is open for the entire world. But I read people every single week who know this book inside and out, but have not had any illumination, and they have all the wrong conclusions. It's just a mythical book written by a bunch of Hebrews years ago, and we're going to pull what's good out of it, but it certainly isn't the Word of God. They know it inside out, but there's no illumination in their hearts. They don't know what it actually is. They don't understand the worth of what they have. So Jesus is the one who takes the word, the seed that is sown, and he illuminates it, brings it to life so that they understand it. So what about us? Where does our illumination come from? Well, Jesus told us that, didn't he? He made it absolutely clear. We saw it happen at Pentecost in a big way. But back in the upper room, this is what he said. "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to go down that road, but I hear way too often, "God said this, God said this, God told me this, God told me that." You know how God speaks? His word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Those two things together are how God speaks to us today. And if the illumination of the Holy Spirit is not there, they're just words on a page. In fact, we take Jesus seriously here. The words can actually make the hardened heart even harder. And that's what he says when he now turns to a quote from Isaiah that Luke doesn't carry. But he says, "So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." You know, sometimes so much is written in a little word and you miss it. And I'm going to step out of Luke just a wee bit here, because this exact phrase is carried in all three synoptics. Those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three synoptics carry the same thing, but there's a difference in the way Matthew gives us this statement and the way Luke gives it to us. It's very important. Matthew says, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not understand." Matthew speaks of a state of being that exists in the hearts of those who are hardened. The obduracy of their heart. They're already obdurate. They're already hardened. And so therefore, when I tell them in parables, because of their hard hearts, they don't see and they don't hear. Luke doesn't tell it that way. Luke uses a little word in Greek, ina. It has really significance all throughout the New Testament, because it means "so that" or "in order that." So what Luke says is different from what Matthew says. They're both the truth. Luke says that "I speak to them in parables so that, in order that, seeing they will not see and hearing they will not understand." There's purpose in this. Jesus is clearly stating to us that my parables have the tendency of the hardness of heart to harden the hearts even more, even harder than they are. So my parables actually will have the effect of obscuring the very truth that I'm revealing to others. There's an exclusivity. There's an exclusiveness in the way that Jesus illuminates the scriptures. Now, I'm gonna avoid my inclination. I would love to, but I don't have time to. And Luke doesn't do it, so I'm okay with it. Matthew gives the whole quote from Isaiah. Brother Freddie read it to you earlier in the moment of the word. That is when Isaiah is being commissioned to go out and share the gospel with an obdurate people. A group of people whose hearts are already going hard, who are already worshiping other gods, who are not turning to God but turning away from them. And he's telling him, your ministry is going to be tough because you're going to be sharing the good news with people who do not care about it. And that's the reason that Jesus says this over and over again, because he's talking to people who are not paying attention to him, who are not listening to the words of his sermon. And the same thing is so very true today. But what he says here, brothers and sisters, I just want you to see. It's a very clear statement of human responsibility and divine sovereignty at the same time. Okay, first of all, I give them parables so that, in order that they will not understand and they will not hear. Okay, that's the reason that I'm telling them the parables in the way that I'm parable. But is there anything wrong with people's ears? Physically, is there anything wrong? Can they not hear what is being said? Absolutely. Can they not see what is being said? Absolutely. Is there anything wrong with the person so they cannot comprehend what is being shared with them? Absolutely. Secondly, there's no lack of revelation. We've already talked about that. When the seeds are sown, you remember the way the sower goes? He goes through the field just going like this, throwing seeds everywhere. Oh, there's ample amounts of seed. They're going to fall over the place. So there's no lack of revelation. The revelation is there. The problem is the obdurate heart. The problem is unbelief. The problem is the fact that my heart is hardened because I want it to be. I'm at enmity with God. I don't want to know the gospel. I'm enjoying my sins. So don't come around and start making me feel bad because I'm not a pious follower of Jesus. You know, that's good for you. It's not good for me. I don't want to hear it. And what does Romans 1 tell us? Eventually, God just stops knocking. And he gives us what we want. Brothers and sisters, this is the peril of the obdurate heart. He gives you what you want. You want me out of your life? You want me not to knock on your door anymore? You don't want to hear about sin? You don't want to hear about Jesus and about salvation? Okay, I'm going to give you what you want. And he turns us over to our base instincts, our sinful hearts. Well, as I said, and I realize your heads are probably hurting right now, and I give you that, but I'm not done, so just kind of hang on. I promise you that at the end of all this, we're going to look at it a little bit differently, and so I'll give you some aspirin at the end of the story. But we have to understand this, folks. I mean, I hear these are some of the most common questions that I have, and they have to do with the selective illumination, God's election and his sovereignty in that election, and then the fact that he reveals himself to some and doesn't reveal himself to others, and then the whole process of human responsibility as opposed to God's sovereignty, which is which and how do they relate with each other, and then what's the relationship between God's justice and his grace? And you see, that's kind of where we start, isn't it? Oh, brothers and sisters, I hear this way too often, and I hear it coming from Christians. When we talk about Jesus doing exactly what he did here, okay, I'm going to tell you all about the kingdom of God. I'm going to give most of you a warning and send you home without any illumination, and I'm going to illuminate these guys. And what do we say? That's not fair. Okay? Please let me just, for one moment, counsel you as a pastor. Don't ever do that. Don't ever say God is not fair. Please. That is the height of arrogance and it's the height of blasphemy. Who on earth are you in your fallen, finite, minuscule mind to make a judgment on God and say you're not fair because you don't like what is being said or you don't like the way it's being said? Paul You know, when you go into Scripture and you start dealing with this question, for the most part, you're not going to find any discussions about it. You're not going to find arguments. You're not going to find some kind of a smoothing or a stroking of your sensitivities because you don't like the idea that God reveals something to one group of people and doesn't, by His choice, reveal it to others. And so, therefore, we look for some way that that is going to be solved in our minds. And Scripture says pretty much, I'm not going to argue this, it is. Okay? This is the way God is. And you either accept it or you reject it. Paul, however, in the 9th chapter of Romans, and if you struggle with any of the things I'm going to share with you, I commend that to your reading, your careful reading. Read the 9th chapter of Romans, because Paul deals with it here. But he asks the question. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unfair? Because He chooses some and He doesn't choose others, is that making Him unfair? And what does Paul say? May it never be. It can't be. But if God, and you don't understand it, and you think it's unfair in your fallenness, and the Bible says He is perfectly fair, what are you left with? Maybe I don't understand it. You know, that's the contrite person who says, okay, Lord, I humble myself before You because, you know, it doesn't make sense to me, but it says so in Your Word, and I'm going to open my heart to Your Word, because the Word will not justify God. The Word presents God, and that's exactly what Paul says. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Okay. So therefore, that's the answer to Job. That's the answer throughout Scripture. Who on earth are you? That you have the audacity, the arrogance to call God unfair. Repent, as I have to, because I'm like you. I've done it. I've said, God, that's not fair. Forgive me for that, because, you know, in total transparency, that's just our human fallen nature. But most evangelicals don't want to go there. Most evangelicals don't really want to say that God is unfair. So when you're faced with something like this about sovereign election or sovereign illumination to one group and not other, so if I can't question God's fairness, I got to question His sovereignty in it. And so the solution is, well, God didn't make that decision, I did. God didn't decide to show me something that He didn't show anybody else. I'm the one who made that decision. I choose Christ instead of Christ choosing me. And that's the prevailing view among most evangelicals today. But brothers and sisters, once again, as a pastor, let me just warn you of what you're doing. You're just passing down a road that is absolute arrogance. And you don't think about it this way. I know you don't think about it this way. But what makes you so different from your neighbor? Why did you choose Jesus and your neighbor rejected Him? Is there something in you? Are you more clever than they are? Are you more righteous than they are? More spiritual than they are? What is it actually in you that caused you to choose Jesus and your neighbor, who's also a very brilliant and good person? All the Muslims, all of the Jehovah's Witnesses, all of those, the Mormons that are so faithful, what makes them reject the truth, and you have the brilliance to accept it? Not only are you being incredibly arrogant, you are diminishing the grace and the power of God Himself. And so therefore, once again, all we have to do is turn to the Psalms. All we have to do is turn to Scripture. Scripture is not silent on this, folks. He's not. David says in Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. Guess what? That's you. Okay? That's all of us. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understands, who seek after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. So there's nothing inherent in anyone that gives them the ability in their fallenness to choose. God chooses in His sovereignty. Once again, right out of Paul, Romans 9, he puts it this way. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Pretty much the end of it there. I don't know that you can get it any more explicit than that. Well, there's the next question that comes up from that. Well, wait a minute. If you're saying that God is absolutely sovereign and he chooses me and I've got one particular kind of soil and I have no control over whether I am good soil or bad soil, and then he gives me a warning, how can he hold me culpable? How can he hold me responsible if he's completely sovereign and he's decided all these things? How is it possible that he is going to hold something against me and give me a warning? Well, once again, Paul anticipates this question in Romans 9. He says it this way, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Okay, it's exactly what I just said, okay? Well, how can God hold me accountable for something that is his sovereign will? Well, this time I will read the answer out of Isaiah. Paul gives it in the same verse we read earlier. But out of Isaiah, this is what Isaiah says. You turn things upside down. You got this backwards, folks. You turn it around. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So, brothers and sisters, we have two parallel truths. I know this is hard for most of you to accept, but the Bible teaches two parallel truths that never cross each other. Don't let anyone tell you these are parallel truths that don't cross until they get to eternity. They never cross. And the Bible teaches the absolute and complete and total sovereignty of God and the absolute, complete, and total responsibility of humanity. Basically, what that says is God is sovereign and you are responsible for your sins. You are culpable for those sins. God is perfect in his sovereignty. And you're responsible. I think Peter said it best. I mean, we read this all the time. But in his Pentecost sermon, he makes the statement in just not an unapologetic way. Talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And he puts it this way. He said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, you can't mistake that language. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That means Jesus went to the cross because God ordained it. But he goes on to say, you crucified him and killed by the hands of lawless men. So in other words, just because God is sovereign, he brings this about, does not mean that you are absolved. And I don't have time to go into that. If you really want to talk about it, stick around the after church. We can talk about it as long as you want. But let me see if I can wrap up what we have before us, because I know this kind of hurts a little bit. So let me just see if I can give you the bullet points. First of all, number one, all hearts are obdurate. That means willingly hard. All hearts are obdurate as a result of the fall. We're all born in sin. We're all born at enmity with God. We are willfully and knowingly obdurate. We don't want God's solution. We don't want the gospel. We're perfectly happy being children of this fallen world. God is under no obligation, number two, to illuminate anyone. See, here's the amazing thing. You want to talk about the secrets of the kingdom of God? The secret of the kingdom of God is not that God is wrathful at sin because he's holy. The secret of the kingdom of God, the mystery, is not that a holy God would pass judgment upon those who sin against him. There's no mystery in that. You know what the mystery is? The mystery is not that he chooses to reveal himself to some and not to others. That's not the mystery. The mystery is that he revealed himself to you. You're the mystery. I'm the mystery. The mystery is that he reveals himself to anyone. All of us are deserving of hell. He's under no obligation to save any of us. It is all grace if he does. And what is it if he doesn't? What is it if God, justice? Don't ever ask God for justice, folks. Never. Because justice is not what you get if you're his. You get grace. You don't want justice, because if you get justice, you're going to end up in hell for an eternity trying to pay off a debt you can never pay. You're saved by grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. God's mercy, the fact that he illuminates some, forgives some, does not absolve the sinful heart of its sinfulness, does not absolve the sinner. Eventually, if the heart of the recalcitrant person remains hard, God will, as I said earlier, just simply give you what you want. You want me not to knock on your door? You don't want to feel guilty about your sin? You want to feel that everything is good? You know the greatest lie that Satan tells us? The greatest lie that Satan tells us is that because God has not passed judgment on you so far, that he will never pass judgment on you. Lulled into a sense of complacency. Oh, everything's fine in my life. I don't need this nonsense. God has not judged me yet, right? And so therefore, he'll never judge me. That's a lie of Satan, folks. Because there is once to die, and then what? The judgment. We're all going to face the judgment of Christ. There's no one who will escape it. So therefore, just the fact that he forgives some does not mean he's going to forgive everyone. That's the perils of obduracy. And finally, God is sovereign in his mercy to reveal to those he chooses and to not reveal to those he does not choose. That is his good pleasure. That is his sovereign will. And we don't understand it, and we may not think it's fair, but we worship a fair and just God who has extended grace to us. And therefore, what we should do is to bask in that grace. Brothers and sisters, far, far from accusing God of being unfair, you as a born-again believer should be constantly aware of how blessed you actually are. Of how extraordinary your blessing is. Now, don't think that the perils of obduracy are only for the unbeliever. They're for the believer as well. If you're shown the clear teaching of Scripture and you choose to believe what you want to believe and read your belief into Scripture, sooner or later, God is just going to stop showing you the truth. And you're not going to lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation because that's not of you. But you can get put on the shelf, to where you sit and watch the parade go by and not be used in the glory and the power of the kingdom. You know what we should do as Christians? I'm going to end with this. What we should do as Christians, we should count our blessings every single day from the time we wake up till the time we go to bed. Do you realize how blessed you are? You are more blessed than the children of Israel. I mean Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. You're more blessed than any of them. Because you have seen the Messiah. You know who he is. They only had the promise of the Messiah. You know who the Messiah is. You hold him in your heart. He lives with you. What a blessing that is. Do you know that you're more blessed than the priest of old? The high priest who could only go into the Holy of Holies once every year with the sins of the people on his shoulders, and only then could he make atonement for the people? You can go to God at any time you want to. Confess your sins, and he is faithful to forgive them. Atonement was won for you on the cross. You are so blessed. You're more blessed than the kings of old, because you know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're his subject. You live under the rule of the mighty King, the great King. Do you know that you're more blessed than the prophets of old? The ones who could only see Jesus, only talk about him, had no clue what the salvation actually was, and that salvation you have experienced in your heart. But once again, the one that just totally blows me away, you're more blessed than the angels of heaven. Because they crane their necks, because they're so fascinated at God's plan of redemption that you have experienced in your heart. So you're blessed. So count your blessings. And I can sum up your blessings in one extraordinary phrase, because to you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for how you embed such great truths in so few words. I wish I could do the same. I know that a lot of people here wish I could do the same. Oh, but thank you for the truth that you give us. And thank you for the way that you lay it out before us. Help us with open hearts and open minds to accept your teaching. And rather than consider fairness, justice, mercy, grace, you know something, we can't comprehend your mercy, so therefore we can't comprehend your fairness and justice. But Lord, would just please give us such a heart of thankfulness, a heart of awe that we never lose over the blessing that you have given us, so that we can honestly say we have been given to know the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.